Chapter number 4. Verse number 7. We're down here that we've gotten finally ourselves out of verse number 6 there. And the weeks of study we did back in the Old Testament about that. So we'll move on down to the passage now. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. That's a key verse, frankly, in Pauline thinking. That verse sets, you know, every now and then there are these little verses that come along that are sort of nutshells that kind of encapsulize a lot of stuff. That's one of them. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That earthen vessel, earthen, it's made of the earth. You and I are earthen vessels. We're clay pots, somebody said. That they said that's what that is I referenced to. And it is. You're the earth earthy. God didn't, I read a book years ago, the numbers will be a little different now, but back in the 60s, a book was written where a guy took the composition of the human body and took all of the minerals and all of the valuable things that make up your body and said you were worth about $1.87 if you melted down your body. You know, down in Georgia, they just found that crematorium that wasn't cremating people. They got 300 bodies they've dug up. You think, you know, light a match. Don't just do that. But anyway, if you took all the assets, but you're of the earth. First Corinthians says we're of the earth, earthy. So we're in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power wouldn't be of us, it would be of God. Now the excellency of the power is the excellency of the power of God's Word working in us rather than it being us. So it isn't going to be our beauty. A clay pot or an earthen vessel is not really the most wonderful thing in the house. We were yesterday over in Ohio for Brother David Reed and Stephanie Gere's wedding. And we were over there, and when we got there Friday, we went to the rehearsal, and Saturday morning we got up and I told my wife, I said, you know, the wedding's not till 3 o'clock, and there's some very interesting things in this area I could take you to go see, or we could just sleep in. Well, we voted for sleeping in. We don't get to do that when we're at home. So we slept in. And then we left the hotel about noontime to go to the wedding place. We had to go. She said, you gotta find a mall. Shock. I gotta find a mall because I gotta go get a wedding gift. And so we go in and we start looking at the wedding presents. And we went into the wedding present section where the china is and the silverware and the crystal and the silver frames for pictures and all these little nice things that ladies enjoy. And we got over there, and I got to noticing the china and stuff, and I just naturally gravitated over here to the cheap stuff. I don't know what it is about a man, but we can spot the cheap stuff in the china department. I went over there, and it was just little pottery stuff and little things, you know. And my wife's over there looking at the elegant plates with the gold embossing and the embroidering on it, you know, $90, $110 a plate. I'm over here looking for, you know, it's $30 for the set, an 8-place setting. that's the earthen vessels over here. And that's what he said you and I are. Now, we have this treasure. The treasure is what he's been talking about down through here. It's the ministry in verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, and the ministry is the glory, the ministry of the glory of God through in the face of Jesus Christ that he's talked about in chapter 3. And now that he's talked about in chapter 4, verse 3, 4, 5, and 6. And especially coming off the thing in verse 6, for God has shined the light, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. The God who created the stuff back there in Genesis chapter 1 hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only in the face and looking full in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ that you get the knowledge of God's glory. But that's the light we have. That's a wonderful thing. We have this treasure of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in earthen vessels so that we don't depend on ourselves. You see, when you begin to think you're strong and you can make it and you're not going to be easily broken And you can strut your stuff and you can be somebody, and nobody should hold you up to the light to find a flaw in you, because there aren't any flaws to be had. You've forgotten who you really are. And it's, but when you realize that God put the treasure in an earthen vessel on purpose, you see, the strength isn't supposed to be yours. That's good to learn. That's what Paul's doing all through 2 Corinthians. He started out that way back in chapter 1. Verse number 8. I went over this passage on the radio this morning. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, inasmuch as we despaired even of life. You talk about getting depressed, man. That guy's right down in the doldrums. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves. People are not trying to kill a guy. Now, why did all that happen? That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. You see, he learned something. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant of the trouble over here that I had, because I am, and he says it in verse 5 there, verse 6, wherefore we, whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Paul understood that he was our pattern. He was our example. And there were things going on in his life that were going to be the example of the way God dealt with believers today in the dispensation of grace. He's the pattern to them which have to believe on him. And he said, all this trouble I've gone through, you know what it does? It teaches you to see that there isn't a capacity to endure the same sufferings that you've seen in me, and to have the consolation that's in Christ give you that capacity to endure. And you know, that's the motivation for the endurance. Hold your hand here, come with me to Philippians chapter 2. Just a thing about the consolation of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. And when he says if, it's not a question of maybe there is or maybe there isn't. But it's if, since there is. I would say it's using if in the sense of a challenge. I'd say to my children, or you might say to your children, or someone might say to you, if you're my son, in other words, if that's true, it doesn't mean I question whether he's my son or not. It means since you are, this is the way things ought to work. If there be any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, is there any consolation, is there any encouragement to you about being in Christ? Well, that's an encouragement to me. I don't know about you, but it's an encouragement to me to know that I'm in Christ. If there's any encouragement in that, if there's any comfort of love, you get any comfort out of the fact that God loves you? Whoa, sure you do. If any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, if there's any compassion that goes right down into the soul of your being, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. The motivation for living for others instead of yourself is, well, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any real value in being in Christ, have you ever found that to be so? Well, then let that be what motivates you to do this. Is there any comfort of love? Is walking in the love of God, is that comforting to you? Then let that motivate you to do this. To esteem others better than yourself, to be like-minded one with another, and so forth. The motivation behind the Christian life is what Paul's doing here. And that's when you go back to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, that's the issue here. But, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. You know, you get such a stupendous ministry that it wouldn't take long for you to kind of want to strut, you know, and get proud. I've seen people do that. I've seen preachers do that. through the years. And they see a guy stand up in front of people, and they see him how he, what they think is glory and praise and adulation and people hanging on his every word and that kind of stuff. And I can tell you what people think. I mean, I know what people think. They think, boy, I'd just love to be in that position. So they get on the road to get there, and then they find that to get over there, there's a long road of blood, sweat, and tears, and heartache, and betrayal, and sacrifice. And they get into that and they say, hey, wait a minute, this isn't what I signed on for. I signed on for the glory. And they don't see that there's a long trail getting up to that place that by the time you get over there, there's no more glory in it. The trail to get there took it out of it. And he says, but we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. Don't ever forget that the treasure that God had, the treasure of the knowledge, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, when it's in you, it's in a fragile container. Now the one big thing about an earthen vessel is that it's easily broken. And the figure of speech, an earthen vessel. Go back with me to Judges, chapter number 8. Immediately, if you're familiar with your Bible, you think of, or you would think of, Judges chapter number 8. And the story back here, and the incident back here, of the sixth judge in Israel, Gideon. And Gideon has an encounter that, in Judges chapter 7 it is, 6 and 7. And Gideon's encounter back here with Gideon and the 300 is a great illustration of this issue of earthen vessels and the light of the knowledge of the glory of God being in an earthen vessel and what it takes to get that light to shine through that earthen vessel. In Judges chapter 6, God calls Gideon to be a judge in Israel. Israel is under the hand of the Midianites. Chapter number 6, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made them the dens which were in the mountains and caves and strongholds. The Taliban is not the first bunch that ever hit out in the caves over in that part of the world. And Israel is back out in there in a terrorized condition, in a pressed condition. And it's one of the things in Leviticus chapter 26, verse number 6, Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Just like Leviticus 26 said it was going to happen to them in that first course of judgment. The whole book of Judges demonstrates and shows the nation Israel under the first course of judgment that God said would come on them in Leviticus 26 if they fail to keep the covenant and keep His commandments. They failed, book of Joshua, and that first course of judgment comes on them, and when they cry out to God, then He will send a deliverer. And He sends a series of 13 deliverers to them, and they don't get it. They don't get the lesson, so they have to move on to the next course of judgment. But Gideon is one of the special judges that God sends to Israel, and demonstrates to Israel how He will deliver Israel from their judgment because of their failure. And so in chapter 7, after He's called Gideon, and you remember, you know, Gideon fleecing the Lord and putting the fleece out and taking it back. Gideon was a man of unbelief. He didn't believe God. He didn't trust God. And God had to convince him that he needed to do these things. Chapter 7, then Jerubbabel, who is Gideon, got two names, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched in beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine hand hath saved me. Now therefore, go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. So the first thing that happens is God says, you know, Gideon, you got too many soldiers. If I go down there with that many guys, Israel's going to think they did it themselves. So I want to be sure you understand it's me. Hold your hand here in Leviticus 26. Hold on, Judges. Come out to Leviticus 26. This is just in line with what God had told them was going to happen. Leviticus 26. God's going to deliver them. But Leviticus 26, verse number 8, the blessings that God was going to give them when He delivered them, 26:8, "And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword." Now that's what's fixing to happen, but notice the ratio. It's 5 to 100, and 100 to 10,000. And when he says there are too many of you, because if I go, you go down there with 30,000, you know, 32,000 guys, you're going to think you did it. So I got to cut your numbers down, because I'm going to make it where it's obvious that I'm the deliverer. 5 putting 100 to flight is a miracle. 100 putting 10,000 to flight is a miracle. No question, God had to do that. So he says, first thing, anybody scared? Anybody afraid? Go home. Well, 22,000 of them picked up and went home. I've probably been in that crowd. You know, courage is never the absence of fear. And I think the crowd that stayed were probably not as honest and truthful as they probably should have been. But anyway, 22,000 went home. Verse 4, Judges 7:4. "And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down under the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I shall say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go." So he brought down the people under the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, "Everyone that lappeth the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, he shall thou set by himself, likewise everyone that boweth down upon his knee to drink. And the number of those that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knee to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place." Now what he's doing there is real simple. You understand it quite easily. Everybody that they come up to the river, and he says, everybody that gets down and laps like a dog. Now he's talking about, you go down in the water, you're thirsty, and you get down, you put your head down, you're like, mwah, 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 lapping like that. Well, if you're a soldier, that's a dumb position to be in. You know, you got your head down in the water, somebody's going to come along, thump you on the back of the head, you're a dead duck. But if you're a soldier, and you come down, and you bow down on the knee, and you take the water up in your hand, what'd you do with it? You see, you kept your head up, and you're looking. And there's an issue of alertness, an issue of being alert and aware, and of being ready to be a soldier, and ready to go to battle. That's what the issue there is. And there weren't but 300 of these guys who were really going to be faithful, that had showed up to be faithful soldiers. The other guys were just glad to get a drink, you know. And you can't blame them, but they get disqualified. So he takes the elite, the one that are ready to be leaders and soldiers, and they're ready to endure hardness as good soldiers of the Lord, and he says, these 300 are all I'm going to need. Now, if 100 can put 10,000 to flight, how many can 300 put to flight? I mean, the Midianites can have 300,000 guys out there. They don't have that many. This is going to be a cakewalk for these fellows. So you figure, all right, let them go. Now, it's fascinating what he takes these 300 to do. By the way, every judge in the book of Judges winds up judging and carrying out his ministry as an illustration of a different facet of human weakness. And even Samson, the deliverer and avenger in Israel. Gideon is a picture of the great deliverance that God gives Israel. Samson is a picture of the avengement that God gives to Israel. He avenges Israel against the Philistines after he's been overtaken by them and cut asunder by them. But Gideon is the picture of the great deliverer in the book of Judges. In fact, what's going to happen here is a picture of the second advent of Christ. This chapter, by the way, is a great chapter about the Battle of Armageddon. I'll show you that as we go down through it. But first I want you to see how the Lord does this. Come down with me to, verse 14. And his fellow answered and said, "This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host." And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian." Now hold your hand here and come back with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter number 9 in one hand and Zechariah chapter 14. I've pointed out to you many times as we've studied the prophets that the books of Numbers and Judges and 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, these history books back here are more than just history and just interesting accounts written in the Scripture for Sunday school teachers to tell in Sunday school class later on. God wasn't writing Sunday school literature when He did this back here. They're great stories and great events, but every account that's back here is there because God chose it rather than another account that He could have chosen. Well, why didn't He choose the other one? Because this one teaches and illustrates the doctrine that He wants communicated. Zechariah chapter 14, verse number 4. Well, verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee." The day of the Lord is the second coming of Christ to set up His kingdom. Verse 3, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations," and that's the nations in verse 2 that have come up against Jerusalem to destroy it. Notice how He fights. "As when He fought in the day of battle." Now, when He says, "as He fought in the day of battle," that's back in the book of Numbers and the book of Joshua. So, when the prophets talk about the last days and the battles that the Lord fights for Israel in the last days, often, go with me to Isaiah chapter 28, often they go back, Isaiah 28, they go back into the Old Testament accounts and recount the battles that took place back in Joshua, in Numbers, and in Judges, and say, this thing over here at the second advent is going to be just like that thing back there. So when you're reading this thing back here, you're reading a picture of that thing over there. Sort of like a dress rehearsal. That the people over here can go back over there and read and see some things that are going to take place in their time. Another illustration, Isaiah chapter 28. And this whole passage, beginning verse 15 and following, is about the second advent of Christ. Verse 15 is the covenant with death and with hell. Are they in agreement? That's death and hell. That's that fourth rider, that fourth horse in Revelation chapter number 6, is death and hell follows him. And they make that covenant with the Antichrist and so forth. They make lies their refuge. Verse number 21, "For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim." Well, that's 2 Samuel chapter 5. When David is down, then there's the going in the tops of the mulberry trees. And that's what Isaiah 31 talks about. The Lord is going to defend Jerusalem, flying over, passing over. He will defend it. And there's a picture of that back in 2 Samuel 5. Because in that last day, he's going to rise up as he did back there with David. "He shall be wroth," that's full of wrath, "as in the valley of Gibeon." That's in Joshua chapter 10, when Joshua fought there. And you remember what happened in Joshua 10? I know you just immediately do, but you should. I do. So should you, sooner or later. That's when the sun stood still and all that stuff. All that picture, that stuff over there. He says in Revelation, there will be signs in the heavens and the sun and all that stuff. All these intergalactic traumas. In fact, we talked about that in Job 38 the other night. You remember that? About how God's got all that stuff ready. And he says here, he says over there, it's going to be just like when he made the sun stand still back over there. That he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. So, a lot of times you see that. Now come with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Here's another place where he's talking about the tribulation, the last days, and the battle is going to be fought there. And the second coming. Verse number 4, Isaiah 9, 4. I'm just going to break into the context here because we don't have all night. Isaiah 9, 4. For thou hast broken the yoke, talking about the Lord, has broken the yoke of his, and that'll be the enemy, the Antichrist, the yoke of his burden. He's going to break his burden off of Israel, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. In other words, God's going to do to the Antichrist over here at the end just what he did back in the day of Midian. Well, when is that? Well, that's where we are, back here in Judges chapter 7. So go back to Judges chapter 7. I do that just so you get an idea of the context prophetically and where this fits and what these things are designed to kind of foreview for you back here in Judges 7. Judges 7:16. He divided the 300 men into three companies. So you got 100 apiece. And he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. Now, if you're a prepared, seasoned soldier, had sense enough not to get down a lap like a dog, but you're there on the alert, and you come up with Gideon, and he says, okay, boys, here's the strategy. We're going to divide up into three camps, three groups of 100. And we're going to go out there against all them thousands of Midianites. We're going to divide, and I'm going to, here's a picture. And I want you to put this light, lamp down inside of it. And then I want you to take this trumpet. That doesn't sound like preparation for much of a battle, you know. Well, Gideon, I didn't sign up to be in the music corps. And there's not much of a water, not much water, a little fire. What are you talking about, Gideon? And he said unto them, look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall you do. When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and Gideon! You see that guys have a sword anywhere? What's the sword of the Lord and Gideon? It's a pot, it's a pitcher, with a lamp in it, and a guy with a trumpet. That's how God's going to fight the battle. So Gideon and the 100, verse 19, that were with him, came into the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle of the watch, and they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hand and the trumpet in their right to blow withal, and cried, the sword of the Lord and Gideon! And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. And 300 blew the trumpets. And the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, and even throughout all the host, and the host fled. You see what happened? These guys go up on the mountain. This mountain, that mountain, that mountain. The Midianites are down here, and there's just thousands of them. And these guys get up there, and they got a pitcher with a light in it and a trumpet. I mean, you know, you're standing out there in the pitch black dark, feel like a bunch of nincompoops. And Gideon goes, whap! Hold up the light. The sword of the Lord, Gideon! And they do it over there, and they do it over there. And these birds down in the valley down there, you know, they get up in the middle of the night, scared to death. They hear the trumpet. They hear the crashing of the broken pitchers. They see the lights. They hear the attack sound. And they get up and kill each other. Verse 21, they, that's the Midians, stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran, that's Gideon's guys, the host of the Midians ran and cried and fled, and the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host, and the host fled. You see, the reason Gideon's soldiers didn't need to carry a sword with them is because God had it fixed so the Midianites would kill each other. All they had to do was stand up there and bust that clay pot, hold up the light, blow the trumpet, and make the shout. And I think about that, and I think, wow, those guys probably thought they were pretty, that was a pretty stupid plan when it worked out. If it hadn't been, you see, God said, I can't take 32,000, and I'm not going to take 10,000, I'm just going to take 300, because I want it to be real clear that when the Midianites are licked and destroyed and Israel is delivered, I did it. So I'm not even going to let those 300 go down there with a weapon in their hand. They're just going to take, be an old clay pot with a light in it and with a trumpet, and they're going to proclaim my declaration, my war cry. And that the sword of the Lord in Gideon is a war cry. Now, that's a great illustration to Israel about God's intent to deliver. God put that verse over in Matthew chapter 5. All of a sudden I can't quote it. Matthew 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither doth a man light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine. Israel is in captivity. What are they? They're a light. They're intended to be the light, God's light in the world. What's happened to them? They've been put under a bushel. They've been diminished. They've been put out of sight, as it were. They're the candle in the pitcher. They go up on the hill. And what does he do? He says, break the pitcher and let the light shine. Israel, go be who I'm going to fix it so you can be who I made you to be, Israel. And blow the trumpet. And shout the battle cry. Talk about, go up there and proclaim. Hold up the light. Proclaim the deliverance and the avengement against my enemies. Now, it to me, they're using the 300, the light in the pitcher, you break the pitcher, why? So that God's purpose in Israel can shine out. The light can shine. And then it winds up God using the wrath of men to praise him by destroying all those hosts down there. How? They wind up killing themselves. Isn't that what happens with the heathen anyway? You know, he told Israel, he said, Israel, you've destroyed yourself. How? By their idolatry. And that's what happens with the Antichrist. God leaves them to themselves and they destroy themselves. Now, if you go back to 2 Corinthians 4, when Paul talks about putting this treasure, this light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in an earthen vessel, the earthen vessel analogy immediately comes to mind with Gideon, at least to me. There they've got the light in the pot and in the little pitcher back there, obviously a clay pitcher, because they can break it, and until that pitcher is smashed and broken and gotten out of the way, the light can't shine. When God put the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in you and me, He didn't put it there so that it could shine through our strength. He put it there so it would shine in our weakness. Look at chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse number 7. 2 Corinthians 12, 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure
through the abundance of the revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it should depart from me. People ask me all the time, Brother Rick, do you think it's okay to pray for people to get healed, get well? Paul did. And my answer for decades has been, it's fine for you to pray for God to heal somebody if you're willing to accept the answer God gave Paul. Now, if you're trying to get the answer he gave Peter, or you're trying to get the answer he gave Moses, or the answer he gave Elijah, or the answer he gave, you know, somebody else, that's different. But if you're willing to accept the answer God gave Paul, have at it. What's the answer? And he said unto me, now there's right division in its core. Here's what God's going to say to you as a member of the body of Christ. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in what? Weakness. My strength is made perfect in you being an old, broken down clay pot. And notice what Paul said. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my deliverances. Well, that isn't what he said, is it? Now, you know how hard that is to read that? It's easy to read. You know how hard it is to live that? Most gladly, therefore. He didn't say, I'll just endure it for Jesus' sake. He said, I'm going to be glad about this. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Now, do you think he means I just am happy that I'm hurting and I'm weak and I'm not getting... No. It's the purpose that makes him glad. That the excellency of the power... I'm sorry, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You want God's power in your life? You know, you hear a lot about this stuff today, but the power of God in your ministry. We want the Word, the anointed Word, you know, the preacher, we got the anointing, and our pastor's got the anointing, and the power of God working. And everybody's talking about God's power. And I think that because the charismatic Pentecostal bench jumpers have gotten so caught up in the power of God, they've so claimed the idea of the power of God that we're almost afraid to talk about it. Like years ago, people were afraid to talk about love because the modernists had love, talking about love all the time, so the fundamentalists and evangelicals quit talking about love because it made you sound like a bunch of modernists. But the power of God in the dispensation of grace is not manifested through moving mountains and building great big works and big movements, not according to that passage. It rests on you when you're weak. Now, when you're weak is when you look like 300 instead of 10,000. Oh, I know what happens. You turn on the TV show anytime, TV anytime, and you see a guy standing in front of 10,000 people, and what does that do? It immediately validates him. He's a success. You watch any politician come to town, and they set up a rally, and if he's got 30 people show up, it looks different than if he has 30,000 show up, doesn't it? Which one does he want? He wants the 30,000. Why? Because it makes him look powerful. It makes him look successful. It validates him. He's a man of the people. He's a success. Let's get behind him. The guy with 30, well, he's just an insignificant little dude. You see, and I've said this to you many times, our strength, the power of what we do as grace believers, the power of our ministry individually and as an assembly, far outreaches, exceeds our apparent power by virtue of our size.
You know what you do when you get 15 or 20 people together preaching, holding up the light? You bust the pitcher so the light shines. You know what happens when you do that? Man, you make a light. I think about that thing back in Gideon's day. You know, it must have been a real dark night. I've been out on the hillside down in Alabama. Go out on the hillside at night, middle of the night, 11, 12, 1 o'clock at night, big full moon caressing the southern sky. And you could walk through the woods and you could see where you were going. Everything's all right. Not even need a flashlight. It'll snow here. You know, snow is one of the most beautiful. It's so beautiful when it snows. I've always wanted a snowmobile. I'd never have anything like that. I'm getting too old now because I'll break my neck. But I always wanted a snow ski. My wife wouldn't let me because she thought I'd break a leg. And she wanted me to stay healthy to raise the kids. And now I'm too old to dare it. But I love to water ski. And I always thought snow skiing would be so wonderful. So I always wanted a snowmobile for the winter and jet ski during the summer. And I think, man, that's the best of both worlds. Same machine, but just two different environments. But we used to live out here in Wooddale across the street from a big preserve. It would snow, and it would be so peaceful. But you know, all of a sudden you begin to realize, look how light it is. Middle of the night. Because the light keeps bouncing off of everything. It just lights it up. You get 300 guys with pitchers in a situation like that, they don't scare anybody. Must have been a pitch black, dark night that night on the mountains in Israel. Because you get it real dark. I've been in those same woods when there's no moon and the clouds have covered the stars and you're like you're in a closet somewhere, pitch black, dark. And you walk along and a tree branch, whap, right in the noggin because you couldn't see the thing. And then just a little bitty pin light. I remember being in a situation like that one time, and we had a Coleman lantern, and it went out. Oh, butane lanterns you used to pump up. You ever do one? You never did that one. Anyway, kerosene lantern where you pump that thing. You got a little wick on it, you know, you light it. Had that thing going, and it went out. Well, when they go out like that, it's bad because you got to go over and pump them back up, and if you even touch that wick, they'll disintegrate. So it's tough to get them started again. And it's so pitch black dark you can't see anything. And my dad took a box of matches and I can still remember him lighting a match and holding that match up while my uncle, to the light of that little match, tried to light that lantern. And I was just a young lad sitting over there maybe as far as that wall, and I could look over there on that little scene. And I'm sitting over here in the dark, and I can look over there on that little scene, and that one little wooden box match casting a whole aura of light around those two men doing that. One little match. You could light that match right here, and it wouldn't give enough light to make any difference in this room at all, because we've got lights. You see, when it's real dark out there, little lights do a lot. And that's what we are. We live in this present evil world. We live in a world in an age of absolute, total apostasy and rebellion against God. An age of the official rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been officially rejected not only in the heavens, but on the earth. And the world sits in darkness under the power of darkness. And when you shine as a little light, see, He puts that light of the knowledge of the glory of God in you. But He wants that light to shine out. He wants it to be not I, but Christ. So you keep going through all these experiences just to break you so the light shines through. Get rid of you and let it be the light. And Paul said, you know what I've learned? I've learned that's the secret. I've learned that when I look at the sufferings, whether it's the sufferings that I incur, just because He leaves me here to serve Him. The Lord could have took you home. He could have took me home December 31st, 1962, and I could have went home to be with the Lord
I got saved about 10 minutes after 8 o'clock that evening. He could have took me home at 8:30 that night if he'd wanted to. But that isn't the plan today. He leaves you here. What for? There are things for the body of Christ to do, things for me to do, to serve me. I mean, right now my right shoulder, it hurts so bad. Every time I hold my arm up, it pains me. I don't try not to give a grimace. My right foot's sore from sitting in the stupid car yesterday for 10 hours. You know, I got all kinds of aches and pains. Now, I'll take a couple of Excedrin, they'll all go away. I'll get on the treadmill and I'll have different aches and pains. It's nothing to feel sorry for me about. But, you know, you go through this. You go through a thing where people get mad at you and say all kind of evil against you and so forth. You go through things where you make a mess of things and you screw up and, you know, you say evil things about yourself. You go through all that. You say, I could have been spared all that. Yeah, you could. You go through times when your kids disappoint you, friends disappoint you, life disappoints you, and you could have been, you say, I go through all, wherever the sufferings come from. And he says, you know, it's then. You just relax, get out of the way, and let the excellency of the power of my word working in you be the issue. Because I put this treasure in a old clay pot so that it might be my power. The power of my word working effectually in you that believe could be the issue. Then you can say, it's the sword of the Lord. That's the real issue. Father, thank you tonight for the power that you give to us by the residency of your Spirit within us to cause our minds to be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height and to know the love of Christ that passes all understanding and to be filled with the fullness of God. We thank you for that in Christ's wonderful name. Amen.